You're an important part of the Grace to You family. Hi, this is John MacArthur. Thanks for following along today by podcast or audio stream. Be sure to take advantage of the 3,000 full-length sermon downloads available free at gty.org. Now, today's edition of Grace to You.
To hear some people, you'd have to conclude there's no way to fully understand the Bible, let alone know the God of the Bible and what He expects of you. But is the Scripture really that unclear? See for yourself next on Grace to You. Welcome to this Wednesday edition of Grace to You. So glad you're here. John MacArthur is currently exploring what you could call some of the fundamentals of the supernatural world. Today, he's looking in depth at what God is like as he continues the study called God, Satan, and Angels. John, before we go to your lesson, you're known for being straightforward, systematic, take-it-as-it-is approach to teaching the Bible, which means when you come to verses or passages that have sort of been treated as off-limits in evangelicalism, stuff considered too divisive, you have a decision to make, don't you?
Well, you have the same decision to make that you make about every verse. What does it mean? Not is it going to make somebody upset? Not is it going to make somebody appear to be wrong? Not is it going to offend somebody? Not is it going to somehow alienate folks who disagree? That's never the question. You know, when you study the Bible, you ask the Bible questions. That's what Bible study is. Every passage is a point at which you ask questions, and the questions you ask of any text never have to do with someone outside the text. You never ask the text, what do I think this might mean to person A or person B? Well, what do I think this passage might do to my relationship with this person or that group? You never ask that question. You ask questions that have to do with meaning. And we need to be asking those questions, particularly of the charismatic movement, because there's so much error being spread around the world. And we're going to bring that to a head with a conference called the Truth Matters Conference. The theme is going to be the unacceptable worship of the charismatic movement. Joining me will be R.C. Sproul, Steve Lawson, Phil Johnson, Conrad Mbewe from Africa. It's a conference set here at Grace Community Church, October 16 to 18. Registration starts March 6th, but you can pre-register now at the website truthmattersconference.org.
Well, this conference will help you confront false teaching about the Holy Spirit with courage and love. Pre-register today by going to truthmattersconference.org. Right now, let's follow John MacArthur as he introduces or perhaps reintroduces you to who God is and what He's like.
The Bible says this about God in Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now, there is a great doctrinal statement about God. It tells us that God is the only God. Thou art God. It tells us that God is the eternal God, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. It tells us that God is the creator God before the mountains were made, before you formed the earth and the world. That's quite a statement about God. God is the only God. God is the eternal God. God is the creator God. Who is this God? First of all, just this, He is a person. God is a person. Now, how do we define His person? Number one, He is spirit. God is a spirit, number one. Number two, He is one. God is one. There are not a lot of gods. Did you know that? There's only one God. That's all. Just one. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6:4. Great statement. The key to everything, really, for a Jew. The Lord our God is one Lord. That's it. They were living in the midst of a polytheistic society, multiplicities of gods, and they were saying there is only one God. You say, yeah, but what about Jesus? He came along later and He claimed to be God. Is He God number two? There are at least two. No. Mark chapter 12, I'll show you something very interesting. I want to show you something about how Jesus saw himself in terms of the concept of one God. And Jesus answered, Mark 12:29, this is what he said. The first of all the commandments is this, and he reiterates it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and all thy strength. Now listen to me. If Jesus was coming along, as some say, and was saying, in addition to God, God, there is Jesus, God, we are both God, then he would never have said this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then he followed it by saying, love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. If Jesus was equally comparing himself and saying, I am another God, he would have had to say, split your allegiance between the two of us. When he says love God with everything, he is saying he's the only one there is. At the same time, he is claiming to be that very God. You see? Great statement of his own deity. And yet even saying that he is God, he is saying at the same time, though there are two persons, there is one God. And you can give your total allegiance to that one God. That's why he says all your heart and mind and strength and everything, because there's only one God. There isn't any competition. You don't need to divide your allegiance. That's the potency of the passage. God is one. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul was solving another one of the Corinthian problems. And they had a problem because they were living in a pagan society where there were a lot of gods. There were all idols everywhere. And the people would do this. They would offer offerings to their gods. And commonly they would offer food. You want to go down and worship whatever god you wanted. Maybe you were a fan of Mars or somebody like that, or Diana, Artemis. You'd go down, you'd take a little pile of food, and you'd go in there to your temple, and you'd plunk your little deal down in front of your god. Of course, nobody was home, but you didn't know that. And you'd put your food there. Well, after you put your food there, you wouldn't just stay there. The priests who operated the little place where you were would come out and take your food away. And they'd haul out the back, and they had a little market. And they were selling the food. Why not? Make a buck. People get to worship, we get to make a little profit, keep the thing going. So they'd go right at the back and sell the stuff you'd brought. Well, what happened was the Christians would go downtown, they'd be looking for a good bargain, they'd find a deal, and they'd buy the food. Well, it happened they were buying it out of the market coming out of the backside of the temple. So some of the Christians were getting very uptight about other Christians eating food offered to idols. And they'd go over for a little dinner and they'd say, where'd you get the food? Oh, we got it at the, I'm not eating that. That was offered to idols. There were all kinds of problems going on in terms of their fellowship. So Paul is writing here to tell them what to do about this matter. Verse 4. 1 Corinthians 8, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things which are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. An idol isn't anything. Live it up. If it's the best bargain in town, get it. Eat it up. It isn't going to make a bit of difference. There's nothing there anyway. An idol is nothing. Look at the end of verse 4. And that there is no other God but one. That's it. Just one. And though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, for there are gods many and lords many, to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him. Now listen to this. And one Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, now wait a minute. You got one and one, that equals two. No, listen. There's one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Now listen to me, people. How can all things be by God the Father, and all things be by the Lord Jesus, and we be by God, and we be by the Lord Jesus, unless they're both the same? You see, another claim to the absolute deity of Jesus Christ without dividing God into two parts. God is one. God is one. 1 Timothy 2:5 is the same thing. There's one God, that's all, one God. Not a lot. Now, you can simplify your religious life, folks. There's only one God. You say, now, wait a minute, John, Psalm 82. I know the verse. I know it, too. Psalm 82 says, to the rulers of Israel, and you are gods. And some people have said, oh, because God said that. God said, you are gods. What does he mean? What does he mean? They are gods. Does he mean there are lots of gods? No. In Psalm 82, he is speaking to the judges of Israel, and he's not speaking about their essence, but he's speaking about their office. He's saying, you know, you guys who sit in judgment in Israel are sitting in the place of God. You understand now what he means? You are judging as if God were there. You are sitting in God's place of authority. And you have perverted it. In the very next verse, he says he's going to wipe them out. So it's obvious that they're not equal to him as holy gods. Or he wouldn't be saying, and then the next verse says, arise, O God, and do it. Three. And it's fitting that this be number three. God has three persons. God is a spirit. God is one. God is three. Now, people always say, well, you can't prove the Trinity. Well, the simplest way to prove the Trinity is just to read the Bible from the beginning to the end. You always come up with the same three persons operating. It's a total thing. But just to show you some verses that are very interesting. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God. And the word for God is Elohim. And anytime there's an "im," I am ending on the end of a Hebrew word, it's a plural. It's like S in English. Dogs, cats, etc. It's plural. Im is plural. In the beginning, gods, plural. And yet it's a singular concept, God, who is seen in a plural way. So even the Trinity is introduced at the very start. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is being baptized. And the Bible says that Jesus was being baptized. The Holy Spirit descended as a dove. The Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all together. Same scene, same passage. In John 14, Jesus says, I'm going to go. I'm going to talk to the Father. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. All three in the same passage. John 14, 16, 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul talks about spiritual gifts. He says there are different ways the Spirit works. There are different ministries the Lord uses, but it's the same God. Three verses, all three members of the Trinity mentioned again. Have you read the end of 2 Corinthians 13, 14? The grace of God, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. All three in the same verse. And I'm thinking too, 1 Peter 1, 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. All three in the same verse. That's just a scattering of what's in the Bible. God is one, yet he is three. You say, well, how does that work together? I don't know. I haven't got the faintest idea. This whole message, as compared to the true reality of God, is like one pebble of sand compared to every piece in the universe. I can't figure God out. If you try to figure out the Trinity, you'll find yourself under the bed saying the Greek alphabet. You can't figure that out. There's no way. Let it be. Just believe it. God is one, yet he's three. And I don't mean in saying that he's three that that's like modalistic monarchianism or Sabellianism, which was an old heresy that said God was really a quick change artist. God had a closet and he just, you know, he'd come out and do his God thing, da-da, and then he'd run back in and put on his Holy Spirit suit, and he'd run out and do that bit for a while, and then he'd run back in. That's really what they were saying. No, God is one, and yet he is three at the very same time. And people say, well, it's like an egg, the yolk and the white and the shell. Oh, that doesn't make it to me. I can't compare God to an egg. Other people say it's like water. It's got, it can be ice or liquid or vapor. That doesn't make it either. It's not like anything, people. It isn't like anything at all. Some people say it's like light. It can illuminate or it can warm and it can produce energy. God is just God, and there's not a light bulb in the world or an egg in the world or a chunk of water like him. He's God, and he's three in one. I don't understand it. I believe it, and I'm glad I don't understand it. The day I understand God, I'll be equal to God, and when that happens, everybody's in a lot of trouble. Who is he? He's a person, spirit, one, and at three. And last, I'm going to close with this. What's he like? What's he like? What is this God like? First of all, apart from us, just what is he like just by himself? Number one, and this is the only one we're going to look at, and really important, he is unchangeable. Hang on to this. Tremendous concept. God is unchangeable. In Psalm 102, 26, he says, the heavens are going to change, and you will change them, but you are the same. God never changes. In Malachi 3, 6, he looks down at Jacob and he says, Jacob, I ought to destroy you, but I'm not going to destroy you because I am the Lord. I change not. I keep my covenants. I am the Lord. I change not. Malachi 3, 6. James says, every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights in whom is no variableness. Not even a shadow of turning. Not even a hint that he would alter. God doesn't change. Now think about it. Change is either for the better or for the worse, right? Both are inconceivable with God. It couldn't get any better and it wouldn't get any worse. There's nothing to change. Now that sets him apart from everything because everything changes. The heavens change. You look up and you see the heavens. They move about. They alter their course, and yet they're rigid in their course. The Revelation tells us in Revelation 6-19 that someday the Lord's going to tear the whole heavens down. Like shaking an untimely fig tree, the stars are going to fall and heaven's going to roll up like a scroll. The sun's going to go out. The moon will turn to blood and everything's going to go haywire in the sky. The heavens are going to change, believe me. Not only that, but the earth changes. I mean, man changes it. He changes the face of it with his bulldozers. He changes the atmosphere of it with his pollution. It changes all the time. And someday in Revelation 6-19, again, it says that God's going to move on the face of the earth and change a lot of things very drastically. The seas are going to be polluted. The fresh water is going to be polluted. A great portion of the grass and the green things are going to die. Humans are going to die. There's going to be terrible holocausts, 100-pound weight, hailstones falling. The face of the earth is going to be changed. It's been changed already once by the flood, be changed again. The elements will melt with fervent heat when the earth is consumed. The ungodly are going to change. They change all the time. Ungodly people just change, fluctuate. Their loyalties change. Their attitudes change. Someday their whole identity is going to change when they find themselves before a holy God. And what they think is a happy way to live is going to turn out to be tragic as they spend an eternity without God. You know, even the saints change, the best of us. We change, don't we? How does this sound? John MacArthur, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Not very good, does it? I'm not the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's ludicrous. I change. There are times when my love for Christ burns and I obey. There are times when it smolders and I disobey. Aren't you like that? I change. Even the best of the saints change. David says, "The God of my rock, in him will I trust." 2 Samuel 22:3, we say, "Oh, wow, David." Then he says, "One day I shall perish at the hands of Saul." You know, wait a minute, David. Either your God is going to take care of you or he isn't. Well, I vacillate a little. Yeah, we know. We know. God is a great problem solver when they're solved. Even the angels change. You know that Jude 6 says the angels kept not their first estate? People, every single thing in this whole created universe changes except God. God never changes. And neither does Jesus. That means he's God. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, is one of the greatest statements of deity of Jesus Christ ever made in the Bible. There's only one thing in the universe that doesn't change. That's God. What does that mean to the godly? And I'm going to just give you this thought. What does it mean to me as a Christian that he doesn't change? I'll tell you what it means. It means comfort to me. Listen, if ever he loved me, he loves me forever. If ever he forgave me forever. If ever he saved me forever. If ever he promised me anything, he promised it to me forever. My God is not slack concerning his promise. Romans 11 says the callings of God are without repentance. God doesn't change his mind. Aren't you glad about that? And he may look at me and say, "MacArthur, I ought to really wipe you out, but I am the Lord, I change not." And it says in one of the most powerful portions of Scripture, and I don't know whether you're familiar with it, but I'm going to take the minute to just read you this thought. If we believe not, 2 Timothy 2:13, yet he abides faithful, he can't deny himself. You know what your salvation and security is based on? What's it based on? God's unchanging character. God's absolute nature. Jeremiah 31:3 says this, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." If ever he loved you forever. "The mountains shall be removed," said Isaiah, "but my loving kindness shall not depart from thee, neither the covenant of my peace be removed. My counsel shall stand," Isaiah 46:10 says. Isn't it paradoxical that in order for us to be rightly related to an unchanging God, we have to undergo a drastic change? That's the only way, right? In order to be rightly related to an unchanging God, we have to undergo a drastic change. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born all over again." You say, "Well, MacArthur, you've bypassed several scriptures. There's one there in Amos chapter 7. There's one there in Genesis 6:6. There's one there in Jonah 3:10. And they say, it repented the Lord that he did this." You're right. That's right. But it says in Numbers 23:19, the Lord is not a man that he should repent. Now, how can it say the Lord doesn't repent and then three times he did? Well, you have to understand the situation. And it's unfair to just lump that all together without seeing the situation. God doesn't change. Listen to this. God doesn't change. That's clear. Never changes. God never changes his will. However, within his will, he may will a change under certain circumstances. For example, God says to Nineveh, you, Nineveh, are going to get wiped out. Why? Sinful city. And God says, Jonah, will you get over there? And you remember what happened. He took a short ride on a long fish, but he finally got there. And when he got there, he preached, and the whole city repented. And God looked down and said, it says in the Bible, God repented of what he would have done, and instead he blessed them. Did God really change his will? It wasn't God that changed. What was it? It was Nineveh that changed. God said, you're going to be punished, Nineveh, and they were the way they were going. God looked at the antediluvian, the pre-flood civilization, and he said, I'm sorry I made you. You bring sorrow because I'm going to have to wipe you all out. Why did he say that? God had made them for blessing, and man had turned around, violated God's principles, and God had to curse them. Listen, God never changed his will. His will was always the same, reward good and punish evil, right? It just so happened that the object changed. You know, you can't blame the sun for melting the wax and hardening the clay. It has to do with the substance, not the sun. It's how a man stands before God that dictates what happens to him, and it may appear from a human view that God has changed. It's like riding your bike. You ever ride your bike against the wind? And you're going, and it's a hard wind, and you struggle along. And then all of a sudden, you get where you're going, turn around, and whoo, you know, it just brushes you along. As the wind, you say, oh, the wind has changed. The wind didn't change at all. You did. God never changes. It's always been the same. God rewards the good and punishes the evil. It's all depending on how you set yourself in terms of the flow of his grace and his will. So when the Bible says God repented, it doesn't mean that God said, oh, I think I made a mistake. I'll do it another way. It means God altered what he had already been required to do because of how they were behaving, and he turned to do what he was then free to do because of how they altered their behavior. But his will never changed. His will was always the same, punish evil and reward good. He doesn't change. He never varies out of his course. And so God doesn't change. Christian, I don't know how that hits you, but for me, that is exciting. I belong to him, and he's going to take care of me. If he ever promised me a promise, he promised it to me forever. If it says, my God shall supply all your needs, that doesn't mean that he ran out of stuff in 1950 and now he's got problems. That's good for everybody for all time. I'm secure in that, aren't you? What does it mean to an unbeliever? This. If God said a soul that sins will die, he meant it. If God said the wages of sin is death, he meant it. God said there is an eternal hell, he meant it. And if that's what he says now, that's what he said in the past, that's exactly what's going to come to pass. The Bible says in Psalm 119:89, forever, how long? Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Forever. God never changes. For some of us, that's ecstatic joy. For others of us, it ought to be fear. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the time to share together. Thank you for revealing yourself through your word to be the God that you are. Father, thank you for being God of mercy. Help us who are Christians, who are in the flow of your grace and will, who have your wind at our backs, to realize the security and refuge and blessing that is ours forever, and to live lives of gratitude. And Father, I pray for those who are going against the wind, who are smashing themselves into your will and your grace. Oh, Father, I pray that you'll be able to change toward them because they have changed toward you, that they may become new creatures in Christ and thus be rightly related to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
John MacArthur there, showing you the God who promises to forgive, comfort, and protect his children. John calls the study here on Grace to You, God, Satan, and Angels. You know, it used to be that here in America there wasn't much argument about God's existence. Most folks accepted it as fact. That's certainly not true anymore. An atheist movement of sorts has gained traction in recent years. John, do you think that atheism is on the rise? And if so, how should believers respond to those who don't believe in God?
Well, there's no question that atheism is on the rise. It's not what I think. The statistics indicate that. Atheism is more popular. But that's to be understood as society becomes more secular, more pagan, more immoral, more self-centered, more indifferent to Scripture, more hostile to Scripture. Of course, atheism is on the rise. Pride is on the rise, by the way, and atheism is the ultimate act of pride. I'm the only God in my universe. That's what the atheist says. The Bible says he's a fool because the fool has said in his heart there is no God. You can't defend atheism. Atheism is the ultimate folly. Atheism looks at the universe and says, here's the equation. Nobody times nothing equals everything. Only a fool would conclude that. People aren't atheists because of science. They're atheists because they want to be immoral, and they don't want any God in their lives but themselves. If you want to help folks who are thinking about that or being drawn into that, let me offer you a free copy of a message, The Certainty of God's Existence. The Certainty of God's Existence. I delivered this at a large secular university in Southern California, facing a hostile group of young people. We'll send you a free copy, The Certainty of God's Existence, limited time offer for anyone who asks.
This lesson is a great evangelism tool. Could lead to a life-changing discussion with someone in your life. The title again, The Certainty of God's Existence. Get your free copy as you contact us. Make your request by email addressing letters@gty.org. Or write to us through the mail, Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also use the toll-free number available 24 hours a day, 1-800-55-GRACE. Request that CD lesson. It's titled The Certainty of God's Existence. And remember, we'll send you this compelling message free of charge. Just let us know that you want the CD. Again, the title, The Certainty of God's Existence. That email address, letters@gty.org. The mailing address, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And the toll-free number, 800-55-GRACE. Now, if you'd like to have your own copy of today's lesson or the entire series that we're presenting, God, Satan, and Angels, it's available free of charge in MP3 or transcript format. Go to the website, gty.org. What's more, all of John's messages, about 3,000 titles total, are available free of charge, along with the Grace to You app for your iPhone or your Android device. See everything available there at gty.org. And now for John and the staff, thanks for joining us today. And keep in mind that Grace to You Television with John MacArthur is seen Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. Or you can watch that online at gty.org. Then do come back tomorrow as John continues unleashing God's truth one verse at a time here on Grace to You. What's the likelihood that you've committed the sin of idolatry? Perhaps greater than you think. See why as you tune in for tomorrow's Grace to You.